joining us this morning for the first time. This will be our third class, and we're working our way through the Apostles' Creed in our summer adult equip classes. And I just want to say, our heart and our goal in these classes is not to inform the mind chiefly, but to address the heart and to see transformed hearts and lives to the glory of Christ. Paul, in his letter to Titus, talks about being an apostle of God and a servant of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. So as we try to study and understand the Apostles' Creed or any other thing that we study in our life as a church, it is with the goal, the express goal, Paul says, of according with godliness, which means it's supposed to change, to transform us, and to actually display the glory of Christ. So let's pray that the Lord would help this class to be effective to that end this morning. Please pray with me now. Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you that in your sovereignty, in your providence, nothing is by chance. You have placed us here in Winston-Salem. You've placed us in this room this morning. And you have your purposes for us this morning. And so I pray that you would help us to come expectantly with an eye towards knowing and loving Christ more deeply as we study the glorious truths contained in the Apostles' Creed. Lord, as we cover so many massive topics this morning, I pray that you would help us to appreciate all of who Christ is and all of what he has done to save wretched sinners like us. We want to see Christ's name magnified and his grace magnified this morning. Please make that to be true, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you've got a handout, and if not, Hunter is coming in, would be glad to hand a handout. Anyone need a handout? Yeah, a couple up here, Hunter. Just keep your hand up, and then Hunter will get you a handout. So if you look at the top of your handout, you'll see the whole Apostles' Creed, and then you'll see underlined the section of the Creed that we're going to be talking about this morning. So I want us to start off by confessing the glorious truths of this creed, both to the Lord as an act of worship, and to one another as an act of discipleship and helping direct each other's gaze towards Christ. So please read along with me as I read the creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Well, today I have the breezy task, assignment of unpacking the theological significance of Christ's suffering, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his session at the right hand of God, his second coming, and his judgment. So I say all that just to temper expectations. This is going to be more like taste testing. This is going to be, what do you call them? They're not tapas? Is that the appetizer? The bougie appetizer thing that people do? Yeah, this is going to be more like a sampling board. We're not going to be able to dive deep into each one of these topics, but this should be helpful, and this is a good exercise for us brothers and sisters. I'll say in having the muscle to explain doctrines and key doctrines in short order is something that we should all aspire to. One of the most fruitful things I was ever asked to do in seminary was in a systematic theology class to write one-page doctrinal summaries on different topics. So rather than writing a full 20-page essay on one particular subject or reading a whole book on it, do one written page summarizing the key tenets. This morning is going to be kind of like that, where we're going to hit at a high level a lot of these major, major things. So the most difficult thing I've had to wrestle through this week is what not to say this morning. So praying that the Lord will give me help in that. So since we have a lot to cover, let's get right at it. We're going to walk line by line through the underlined section of the creed that we're covering this morning. So let's look first at suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. So the first pairing of big ideas here is Christ's suffering and his crucifixion. So let me just start with a softball warm-up question. What makes the suffering of Christ good news for us as believers? It's one of the core tenets of the faith. It's one of the things that we say is most obviously spoken of and true in the Bible and most significant for our lives. What makes the suffering and death of Christ significant for you, brother and sister, in 2023? Say again? Yeah. It was suffering for a purpose. He died for our sins. It's very good. Other significance? Nathan. Yes. Nathan said he's a great high priest. He's acquainted with our sufferings. He can sympathize with us in it. Yes. Yes. His suffering satisfied, appeased, and averted the wrath of God from us. How wonderful is that? Oh. Any other points of significance you'd draw out? Yeah. This was all done according to plan, we could say, in fulfillment of the Old Testament. Well, there's a lot of significance to Christ's suffering and crucifixion. Let me just walk through a number of high-level things that we could consider this morning. So first, any talk about Christ's suffering in our place raises the question of why there is the need for Christ to suffer in the first place. So here, if we were to put a doctrinal label on that, we're talking about the necessity of the atonement. Why was it necessary that Christ died for his rebellious creatures? Was there no other way? A people's main objection to the cross tends to come from a visceral revulsion or repulsion against this bloody spectacle that is Christ's flesh being shredded by whips, pierced by nails and a spear, crown penetrating his head. The bloody spectacle that is the cross from start to finish is something that's grotesque to us. And so many people will kind of be repulsed. There's a way to be rightly repulsed by what's going on at the cross, but that repulsion can lead us sometimes to question, why did God have to do that? Was there no other way for God to deal with our sins? And so I want to very, very shortly just give two of the main answers that the Bible would give for why it was necessary that Christ dealt with our sins by sacrifice on the cross. So this is the answer to the necessity of the atonement. The atonement is necessary because the nature and character of God. In order for God to maintain his godness, his holiness, his righteousness, his perfect justice, he has to deal with our sins. He cannot sweep them under the rug. And the second reason that the atonement would be necessary is the nature and character of man. That we are corrupt in our nature. We are in our very essence, in our very core, wholly rebellious against our Creator. We are morally unable and morally unwilling to turn to God. We need Him from the outside to come and do something unilaterally for us. And so we're not in a state where we can bring ourselves, God can bring us 90% of the way, and we need to bring ourselves the final 10%, the final half mile, so to speak. We need God to radically bring us the whole way there. And that's what he's doing in his all-sufficient atoning work on the cross. Hebrews 9:22 says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. 1 John 1:5, and this would talk about the nature and the character of God. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Our darkness, our uncleanness cannot come into the presence of such a pure and holy God. And that's why we need Christ to do something radical for us. All right, so first we see the necessity of a sufferer. Second, an anticipated sufferer. And this is what Ian was talking about here. So this is just to say that the suffering of Christ and his substitutionary work for us on the cross was not a reflex or a reaction of God in the moment at about 33 AD. It was foreordained and planned by God before the foundation of the world. And so that was then in time revealed, anticipated with greater and greater clarity throughout the Old Covenant era until we see Christ coming and fulfilling so many of the types and the prophecies that are laid out for us. So Christ is the sacrificial lamb. He is suffering like so many of the prophets who were persecuted and even martyred by the Jewish people. We have Psalms like Psalm 22. We have Isaiah 53 that are all going to lay out this anticipation for somebody, a righteous servant suffering in the place of God's people. All right, third, we have a historical sufferer. This comes from the language in the creed, under Pontius Pilate. So what the creed is doing here is it's anchoring us in history. This is not the stuff, your faith, brother and sister, is not the stuff of myth or fable. It is not the imaginations of men that we're here to talk about this morning. We're talking about historical events that actually took place. Fourth, we have a willing and purposeful sufferer in Christ. John 10:18, Jesus says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again." So what Jesus is saying here would be completely contrary to the idea of cosmic child abuse going on at the cross, where we have a wrathful and angry father punishing an unwilling son on the cross. No, Jesus is saying, "I am going here willingly. I have the power, and I've made the choice to lay it down, and I will take it up again." But then we have a purposeful Savior. John 12:27 says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." He says, "For this purpose I came." It was to go to the cross. We see that unflinching angle or aim or trajectory of Christ all throughout the Gospels. He even, far in advance of coming to Jerusalem, starts to prepare his disciples that this is where he is going and this is why he has come. It is to suffer, die at the hands of men, and then on the third day be raised again. So be encouraged, brothers and sisters, that Christ was not coerced to go to the cross for us. He came as a willing and a purposeful Savior for us. John, do you have your hand up a minute ago? Yes.
And that's it, they didn't make it as a high priest. But Christ coming in as a sacrifice, as a lamb, totally different. It was all kinds of physical things.
Mm-hmm. There's a both and to it. It's the suffering leading up to the death and the suffering culminating in his death. Yeah. Yeah. We could rightly talk about them as separate things and as one thing together. Yeah. All right. We see fifth, an innocent sufferer. When we think about Christ's suffering and his crucifixion, we should think of who is this? Who is this man that is here hanging on the tree 2,000 years ago? We would say in our place. The headline news of the Bible about human nature is that we are not innocent, but that we are guilty, that we are unclean. And the good news of the gospel is that Christ can actually, through his perfect righteousness, his perfect purity, his perfect innocence, we could say, provides the unblemished sacrifice that is necessary to remove sins for us. So dirty sinners can't make dirty sacrifices for other sinners that will appease God and deal with our sins. So we needed a pure and innocent and a righteous sufferer to come and die in our place, and Christ is that righteous sufferer. Here comes Christ into the picture, the perfect righteous Lamb of God without spot or blemish. So his absolute innocence is essential to his saving unrighteous sinners. So when we think about who is this that is suffering at the cross, we ought to think about his perfect purity in life, conduct, and godliness. He alone came to and successfully did the will of his Father perfectly from start to finish. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, in order that in him we might become the righteousness of God. All right, next we have a substitute sufferer. And this I would like to emphasize above everything else that I've said right now. I think when we're thinking about the suffering and the atoning work of Christ at the cross, we need to think in terms of substitution. This is the language that the Bible would use for us, at least in terms of idea, if not an express word. So the good news of the gospel comes with this idea of penal substitutionary atonement, meaning that Christ substituted himself in our place, bearing the penalty for our sins. So this was anticipated. The substitution is anticipated in numerous places in the Old Testament. What are some places we would see this substitution anticipated for us? Sacrificial system, yeah. Specifically within the sacrificial system, can you take us more specifically somewhere, or anyone else? Day of Atonement, yeah? So there's the high priest going in and atoning for the sins of God's people. There's the sin offering, the lamb being sacrificed. There's also the scapegoat. There's a ceremonial procedure where the hand is laid on the scapegoat, symbolizing kind of the transfer of the sin of the individual to the substitute, and that scapegoat is released out into the wilderness. Our sins are being removed and put outside the camp of God's pure people. So that's definitely symbolized there. Anywhere else we see it symbolized, the Old Testament? Yeah. At the sacrifice of Isaac, God provides a ram to take the place of Isaac. We'd see this come up in a number of places under the Old Covenant. It will come out in what we've talked about, Isaiah 53, some of the Psalms are going to get to this. The New Testament is going to continue on the same idea of Christ substituting himself for us. In many places, the New Testament is going to articulate this idea that it was for our sins, in our place, that Christ died. It's talking in the language and the idea of substitution. 1 Peter 2:24 says, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. All right, next we have a cursed sufferer. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. See, Jesus' suffering was distinct. It was unique from the suffering of any other man or woman throughout history, in that he, in a moment on the cross, in that period, endured all the penalty of the curse. He bore all of the penalty, all of the just payment and expectation that was levied on us by breaking God's law and then receiving the curse. Christ bore that in himself. And so we see at the cross the curse being born, and then we see the great reversal of the curse kind of initiated in some ways, both throughout Christ's life, and then particularly at his cross. And then that's true for us as believers now. We see ways in which the curse is anticipated and being reversed, and ultimately will be finalized at the great consummation on the last day. All right, next we see cross-centered discipleship. When we're thinking about the suffering of Christ and his crucifixion, the Bible holds out the cross as a great word picture, a guiding ideal of how we as Christians, as followers of Christ, are supposed to think about the Christian life. Friends, how do you think about your life as a disciple of Jesus on a day-to-day basis? How often do you think in terms of the cross being the defining trait or the defining marker of how you think about your life and how you live as a follower of Christ? The Bible would hold out this imagery and this ideal for us again and again. We are to think of our grounds of justification as having been crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. Our daily call of discipleship is to take up our cross and follow Jesus, Matthew 16:24. Our pursuit of God glorifying day-to-day sanctification in the nitty-gritty of life is to be seen as crucifying our flesh with its passions and desires, Galatians 5:24. And then our mission is to be heralds of Christ in him crucified, 1 Corinthians 2:2, and the list could go on. We could keep marshaling texts that would support the cross as a central governing dynamic or lens through which we're supposed to see our life as followers of Christ. My friends, if you regularly find yourself waking up and wondering, how am I supposed to live as a Christian to the glory of Christ today? I'd encourage you, think more in terms of the cross. Let that be a governing idea in your thought to start and throughout the day and to end your day. All right, let's move on to the next phrase in the creed, Christ dead and buried. Here will be a little bit shorter. Let me say first that Christ's bodily death matters historically. There are no swooners here. Christ's bodily death is an essential act one for the resurrection to have any meaning or any significance or reliability for us. Christ's bodily death also matters spiritually. So let me ask y'all, what are some of the things the Bible teaches that the death of Jesus accomplished for us? It's a whole host of things that the death of Jesus accomplished for us. What are some of the main things that should be in our heads when we think about the significance of Jesus' death for us? Yeah. We died with him, union with Christ in his death. Yes. Yeah, veil is torn in two. The barrier between us and God has been broken down. We are able to enter in to the Holy of Holies through Christ. Yeah. Payment for sin, absolutely. Yeah, death itself is defeated. Saw another hand. Huh? Well, both would be essential to the defeating of death. Yes, you're absolutely right, though, the resurrection. If Christ only died and wasn't resurrected, then he would not have defeated death.
Yeah.
That's right, that's right. That's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. Yeah. He appeased God's wrath for us. We have an eternal home through his death. Yeah. See, we could go on and on listing some of the significant dynamics of what Christ's death has actually accomplished for us. I want to draw out just seven, and there's going to be some repetition with some of the things that y'all have already said. Good Bible scholars that you are. First, the Bible teaches us that through faith, you, the believer, are counted as having died with Christ. Colossians 3:3, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That is true of you, brother, sister. Second, it is only through union with Christ in his death that our sins are counted as forgiven. Colossians 2:13 and 14. I'm not going to read all these passages, else we will not get through half of the morning. Third, Christ's death satisfies the wrath of God. Romans 3:25. Fourth, Christ's death reconciles us to God. It restores the relationship, Colossians 1:19 and 20. Fifth, Christ's death destroys the power of Satan. Sixth, Christ's death delivers us from the guilt and power of sin. Romans 6:5-11 would be a seminal text on that front. And then seventh, Christ's death delivered us from the curse of eternal death. Here I'll read Hebrews 2:14-15. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death are subject to lifelong slavery. Oh, we ought to meditate often, brothers and sisters, on what Christ's death actually accomplished for us when we are viewed as united to him through faith. We have died with him, and that death has been effective. It has done things for you. It has defeated the power of sin and the guilt of sin in our lives. It's upended the reign of Satan over us. It's actually atoned for and made the payment the full satisfying payment for our sins that has then averted the wrath of God. These things are gloriously true, all because of the willing death of our Savior. Let's move on in the creed. He descended into hell. This is what you all came this morning for. You can't lie to me and fake it. So this is the most controversial portion of the entire creed, this phrase, he descended into hell. So I want to say a couple of things just to set the table and frame this conversation. First is that Emmanuel has decided to remove this phrase when we confess the creed. And I'll give some more explanation for why we made that decision here in a little bit. And hopefully you'll see it as I go on and explain some of the history of this line. The second thing I'll say to set the table is just a pastoral burden as we think about controversial issues like this, things that are less clear in the faith. I want us to think in terms of this. I think it's better for our souls, brothers and sisters, if we disciple our minds and cultivate hearts that focus on the main and the plain things of the faith. And don't become hyper-fixated. Not that we don't think about, not that we don't study and seek understanding. All that is revealed is for us and is for our good. We ought to understand, seek to understand the whole counsel of God that's laid out for us. We ought also to focus on what is main and plain and not become hyper-fixated on the corner cases. There is a tendency we have when we come to corner case controversial issues for us to eagerly lean in, get on the edge of our seat, for our minds to light up, and then our hearts to ice over. That ought not to be the case. So having said that, though, I think there are edifying things for us, even as we talk about this kind of controversial issue within the creed. So I will try to bring out some encouragement for us. So let's assess this, this phrase from two different angles. I want to approach it from the historical angle and then from the biblical angle. So first, under the historical angle, was this phrase always in the creed? So let me answer this by just making four historical observations. First, it's helpful to remember that the formation of the Apostles' Creed is not exactly similar to the formation of some of the others' creeds. So like, for example, at Nicaea, you actually have leaders of the church gathering together. There, you can picture a roundtable discussion going on here. And they're actually hashing out specific language and wording to articulate the faith. That is not what is going on with the formation of the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed actually develops more organically over a period of time from about 200 AD to 750 AD. So that's the first thing to remember. Apostles' Creed, its formation was different. It was organic over time. Second is that the Apostles' Creed developed out of baptismal formulas. And Alex talked about this a little bit in his first class. The earliest heart, essence, core of the Apostles' Creed, we actually see come up in baptismal formulas. Similar to what we do here at Emmanuel, if you have ever been here on a Sunday where we're baptizing folks, what do? We have them up there in the tank, and we sit there, and we ask them a series of questions before we baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We ask them to affirm certain core, key, essential truths about the faith. And so we see the early church doing that. We see them asking folks, do you believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? Yes. Do you believe in his only Son, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, and buried? Yes. Do you believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, communion of the saints, so on and so forth? Yes. This is how we see the creed actually develop, coming out of these baptismal formulas. And one of the first main ones that we see is what's known as the Old Roman Symbol, or the Old Roman Creed. And we have the first full copy of this. There's early iterations in part that you can see in history. We have the first full copy of this crop up in 341 AD from Bishop Marcellus of Ankara. So there's some lunch table conversation for you, if you want to impress your friends over lunch. Bishop Marcellus of Ankara wrote this out. I'm going to read the Old Roman Symbol. I want you to look at the Apostles' Creed at the top of your sheet as I read the Old Roman Symbol, and I think what I want you to see will be very obvious as I read this precursor to the Apostles' Creed. And remember, I'm not reading the formal Apostles' Creed here. I'm reading kind of one of its organic developmental kind of landmarks. I believe in God the Father Almighty, and in Christ Jesus, his only Son, our Lord, who was born from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, who under Pontius Pilate was crucified and buried, on the third day rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father, whence he will come to judge the living and the dead. And in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the remission of sins, the resurrection of the flesh, and the life everlasting. I also notice two things in this old Roman symbol, this old Roman creed. One is the incredible overlap with the Apostles' Creed. So you see the kind of the organic development of where the Apostles' Creed is coming from. And the second thing I want you to see is that this phrase, he descended into hell, was not there. All right, third historical observation. The phrase, he descended into hell, is first seen in writing in 390 AD from an Italian monk named Rufinus. What a name, Rufinus. So we have this Italian monk writing actually a commentary on, we think, the old Roman symbol here, and he interjects this phrase for the first time, at least in writing, that we have, and we see it here in 390 AD. Now that doesn't mean, what that doesn't mean is that any of the Christians prior to 390 ever had a conversation about the whole idea of Jesus descending into hell. We actually see some of the church fathers write about it and talk about it, but this is the first time that it crops up in a creedal formulation. All right, so first time it pops up is 390 AD, and then there's long years of silence, and then it pops up again in 650, and then after 650, it starts to build some momentum. And then it becomes fully established in the creed that was spread throughout the Frankish Empire under Charlemagne's reign. And from there on, it was pretty much firmly implanted in the creed that's been passed down ever since. All right. Fourth, historical observation. Ever since this phrase has been interjected into the creed, it's been accompanied with a lot of discussion, shall we say. A lot of controversy and disagreement over either whether it should be in there or what exactly it means. This phrase has been used to champion the idea of second chances after death. It's been used as an entry point for the doctrine of universalism. It's been used to argue for purgatory. It was a sticking point in a conversation between some reformers in the Roman Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation, not necessarily that the Roman that the reformers rejected this phrase completely, but they would have at some points a radically different understanding of it from the Roman Catholic Church. So banner headline here, though, is that historically, since this phrase has cropped up, it's been a big point of discussion and controversy within the creed. Yes. We'll talk about that more in a moment. That's a great question. So that's the very next thing I want to talk about. So we're looking at the creed historically, and that phrase historically in the creed now. And in a moment, we'll talk about the biblical case of whether we should or should not think in terms of Christ descending into hell from Friday to Sunday. Yeah, great question. All right, next historical question we might ask, why was it added? So if it wasn't there all along, why was it added? And here, there's a degree in which we, if we're being good historians, we must say, we don't fully know. We don't formally understand and precisely understand why it was added into the creed. But let me make a suggestion. So Apollinaris, who Scott mentioned last year, the Apollinarian heresy. So Apollinaris lived concurrently with Rufinus. And so it may be that Rufinus interjected that phrase into the creed with good intention to combat Apollinarianism. And so Apollinarianism is the idea that when the divine nature of Christ was united to his human nature, that he only took on a human body and not a human soul. So he only took on half humanity, Apollinaris would say. And as Calvin rightly observes, if Christ only took on half of our humanity, only our bodies, our flesh, then he can only redeem half of our humanity. We needed Christ to take on body and soul for us. And so it may be that Rufinus is injecting this phrase to clarify that Christ's body descended into the grave. It was buried already. We've seen that in the Creed. He was buried and then descended into hell. He might be talking about his soul descended into Hades, and we can talk about the different possible meanings for that. All right, so I think we ought to assume the best of intentions for those who did interject this phrase into the Creed. I think they were trying to combat bad teaching, harmful teaching to the church. I think it was a can of worms, though, that created more questions than answers and more problems than solutions. All right, so let me sum up the historical assessment. The phrase, "he descended into hell," was not in the earlier versions of the Creed. Was likely added with good intentions, but has created controversy ever since. It's definitely not the type of thing, y'all, that you inject into a creed that is supposed to convey simple core truths of the faith that we can all agree on. It's self-defeating in that way. All right, but let's transition now and move away from looking at it historically and now look at it biblically. According to the Bible, should we believe that Jesus descended into hell? Let me lay my cards on the table with answering the question up front in a brief four-part answer, and then we'll dig a little bit deeper. My first answer would be, it depends on what you mean by descended into hell. The Greek is Hades, the Latin word that's used in the Latin versions of it. Both of them could be translated in several different ways we'll talk about in a moment. So it depends on what you mean, descended into hell. Second, we should not believe, I would contend that we should not believe that Christ descended into the place of conscious eternal torment from Friday afternoon until Sunday when he was raised from the dead. Third, we should believe that Christ's human soul was separated from his body and entered paradise on Friday and was there until it was reunited with his physical body on Sunday at his resurrection. Fourth, we should believe that Christ experienced hell for us on the cross. On the cross, Christ became a curse for us, was forsaken by God. He experienced the full weight of the wrath of God against our sin. He endured the death, the penalty of the curse, which God justly inflicts on the wicked. So on the cross, we should see Christ as experiencing hell for us. So let me give you a few texts that I think answer where Jesus was from Friday to Sunday after his death. Luke 23:43 is the most clear and helpful. "And he," Jesus, "said to him," the thief on the cross, what? What did he say to him? "Today you will be with me in paradise." I think as far as sentences, words that we can look at, that are more clear versus less clear, that's one of the more clear things we can look at in the scriptures with this word. There are some other also supporting texts as well. Luke 23:46, just a few verses later. "Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." What does he mean there? I think that Jesus seems to anticipate his spirit being received back by the Father immediately at the conclusion of his suffering when he breathes his last and dies. John 19:30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. What freight, what meaning should we put into "it is finished"? Or should we rather better draw out of "it is finished" in the context? I think it strongly suggests that Jesus, I think the language strongly suggests that Jesus' suffering was finished at his death, the moment of his death on the cross. And that conclusion from the language, I think the words mean that. I think Jesus and the words that he says is saying it's finished here when I breathe my last. But I think there are also some surrounding events that would also support that idea. So there was a 3-hour period of darkness that had started earlier that afternoon and then that ended at the death of Christ. There is the curtain of the temple being torn in two. Major depiction of this transition between the old and the new, and Christ successfully accomplishing his mission and his task to bring us to God himself. We see an earthquake happen, and the body of the saints resurrected and walking around town there. There's all these big time events that are going on at the moment of Christ's death. And so I think it's appropriate for us to understand that it was finished when Christ died on the cross. The work that he came to do, the mission that he came to do, in a large sense was fully finished then, with kind of the final acts of the resurrection, the ascension coming. All right, so that's my case. I want to say we should not think of Christ having descended, his soul descending into hell and suffering conscious torment Friday afternoon to Saturday to Sunday when he was resurrected. But where do people get this idea biblically? Is it coming from nowhere? Well, of course not. There's always somewhere that somebody's going to bring out these ideas. So let me just survey very quickly some of the places that some of the texts that folks would marshal to support this idea. And I want you to notice as we look at these texts, the absolute clarity of today you will be with me in paradise versus some texts are a little more difficult. They're maybe a little less clear as what Jesus said on the cross there. One of the most famous texts used for this would be 1 Peter 3, 18 to 20. I'll just spout them all off real quick. 1 Peter 3, 18 to 20. Ephesians 4, 8 to 9. 1 Peter 4, 6. Acts 2, 27. Which is quoting Psalm 16, 10. And then Romans 10, 6 and 7. All right, 1 Peter 3, 18 through 20 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, substitution, that he might bring us to God, reconciliation, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which," and this is the phrase that they would marshal, "in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, and in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water." So this would be the most important, the most popular text that people would use to formulate an idea of Christ descending into hell. We don't have time to look at all the reasons here, but I'd just like to share my understanding of the text and the other understanding of a number of folks whom we would respect and appreciate as biblical scholars. So I think we should understand this text not to be talking about Christ descending into physical hell and either offering a second chance to those who are in hell, the spirits in prison, or just doing a victory lap in hell. I don't think either of those things are going on here. I think in this text, what is happening, Peter is saying, is that in Noah's day, in the spirit, Christ preached through Noah to the people of that day. He preached a message of salvation to them. They rejected that message, and they are now the spirits who are in prison. That's my understanding of this text. And that would be shared by guys like John Piper and Wayne Grudem. Ephesians 4, 8 and 9. It says that when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? Some translations may read the lower regions of the earth. And so some would look at that language, the lower regions of the earth, and postulate, well, there's the heavens, there's the earth. And then there's the lower regions of the earth, and that's where Jesus is descending to. He's not talking about his incarnation. He's talking about him going below the earth to hell, basically. I don't think that's at all what's going on in Ephesians 4, 8, and 9. I think this verse is very simply talking about Christ's incarnation. That's what Paul's contracting here, is his exaltation and glory, his ascension on high, contrasted with him descending into the lower regions. And I think the syntax, the way the ESV has the syntax, it says the lower regions, comma, the earth. We say the lower regions, which are the earth. And so I think that's what Ephesians 4, 8, and 9 is going on. Let me cover one more of these, and then we'll skip over the last couple. 1 Peter 4:6. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. And so I don't think this text is actually difficult to understand in its context either. Peter is talking, he's saying that the gospel, which was preached to people when they were alive, has great significance for them even after they've died. He's preaching to living, breathing followers of Christ. And he's trying to help these people, the Jews and the diaspora, to understand that they are sojourners and exiles and are to live as sojourners and exiles in a hostile world. And you can imagine the hostile world looking at the Christian and being like, hey, you're preaching this gospel, you're talking a lot about this gospel, but you're all still dying. And Peter's here saying, oh, this gospel is, that was preached to the dead while they were alive, oh, it has great significance for them. You see the contrast here in the second part of the verse? For though judged in the flesh the way people are, the way we all are, we will suffer a physical death. That's the penalty. It's the outcome of the curse. The wages of sin is death. Oh, but those believers who are in Christ will not suffer an eternal death. Though in the flesh they are judged the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God is. So I think Peter is just talking about the significance of the gospel. For those who heard and believed it when it was preached to them while they were alive, they're now dead. Oh, it matters a lot for them now. I think that's the message that Peter's getting across. All right, so let me give a very brief summary of why we at Emmanuel remove this phrase from when we recite it on Sunday mornings. You could probably tell me why now after looking through that. First is the historical reason. It wasn't there in the earliest formulations of the creed, and then ever after, it's been accompanied by controversy and disagreement, whether it should be in there or what it means exactly. All right, that's the historical reason. The second is the doctrinal reason. The fact that Christ suffered both in his body, we do not believe that Jesus descended into hell from Fridays at Sunday, and we believe that the phrase in the creed, he descended into hell, just injects theological confusion into the minds of God's people as we recite that. All right, so with all that debate aside, let me try to actually encourage us from this whole conversation about he descended into hell. How do you encourage people from a conversation he descended, or from a line, he descended into hell? There's food for our souls in this conversation. I want to encourage you with just a couple of things, brothers and sisters. Though I do not believe the phrase should be included in the creed, I want to encourage every one of you to remember that if you are in Christ, Christ actually suffered the curse of hell in your place on the cross. And that's good news for us. The wrath of God was fully poured out on Christ as a substitute for you. There is no more wrath left for you, brother and sister. Christ endured it. We will not endure the penalty of hell if we are united to Christ by faith. Second, of the fact that Christ suffered both in his body, human body, and in his human soul is good news for us and should encourage us because it means he can redeem us both body and soul. Christ is not a halfway savior for us, brothers and sisters. He has accomplished it fully and completely and finally through his atoning work on the cross. All right, any questions before we move on to the rest of the creed? No questions about the descent into hell. All right, let's move on. We have 8 minutes in which we will cover the third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father Almighty, and from there he will come to judge the living and the dead. All right, the third day he rose from the dead, the historical significance, the historical reality of Jesus' bodily resurrection is essential for our faith and for the reliability of the scriptures. See, Paul says that if Jesus did not actually rise from the dead, then we of all people are most to be pitied. And we are lost in our sins, 1 Corinthians 15:17. All right, Second, the spiritual significance of this phrase, the third day he rose from the dead. If the resurrection of Christ is not true, and here, brothers and sisters, we need to learn more and more to see Christ's work, his redemptive work, as a unified whole. We talk about, when we go to Romans 8, 28 to 30, the golden chain of salvation, that there are individual links, individual and distinct things that God is doing for us to save us, but they're inseparable. They're one chain that cannot be broken. We need to think of the work of Christ and redemption at the cross similarly, and the resurrection being an essential component of that. The rest of the saving work of Christ, his suffering and dying, is worthless if he doesn't rise from the dead, which is what Reuben was getting at a little bit earlier. If we talk only of Christ's death, and if Christ only died and didn't raise from the dead, he can save no one. And we are wasting our time here, brothers and sisters. Paul says that expressly. And I'll just say brief aside here, that's a great apologetic tool. I find that to be a very useful verse to reference when talking with those who are outside of faith. Use that all the time in the emergency room at the hospital and talking with my coworkers. Let's talk about, I'll level set with you, if Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead, then I'm wasting my life doing all that I'm doing. And so that helps people kind of understand that you're taking this thing literally, truly, really, historically, actually, factually true. Yes, John.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, yeah. Who is there to save you? If God so desires you, let him save you. Yeah. All right, back on track here. Second implication, Christ's resurrection is the vindication both of the scriptures and of his divinity. I'll give you 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 and Romans 1, 4 for that. We won't read them. Third, Christ's resurrection is the source and guarantee of our own spiritual resurrection when the Holy Spirit works regeneration or new birth in us. So Christ's resurrection is the grounds for any of us being spiritually raised from the dead. Colossians 2, 12 to 13, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. So he's saying, right now, God has made you spiritually alive. Believers there in Colossae, right now, today, if you've had faith, Christ has made you spiritually alive. That's only possible if he raises from the dead, brothers and sisters. All right. Next implication, Christ's resurrection is the source and guarantee of our final bodily resurrection, not just our spiritual resurrection, but our bodily resurrection. And I just refer you to all of 1 Corinthians 15 to talk about that. Next, Christ's resurrection is the motivation and power in our fight against our remaining sin. So at his death and resurrection, he decisively defeats sin, Satan, and death, not just the guilt of sin, but also the power of sin, such that we are able now to live as those who've died to sin and are alive to God through Christ. All right, next phrase in the creed. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Ascension and session in 2 or 3 minutes. All right, Christ's ascension, one, establishes his exaltation. Acts 2:32 says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. 1 Peter 3:22, Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. He's over everything. Everything is under him. So the ascension is the ground of his exaltation. It guarantees, secondly, the giving of the Holy Spirit. John 16:7, Jesus says, it is to your advantage. Wow. How could that be? It is to your advantage that I go away, for then I will send the helper. Third, his ascension secures a place for Christians in heaven for all of eternity. Fourth, it serves as a stamp of the Father's divine approval on the ministry of the Son. All right, two things to see about the session. What should we have in our minds when we think about Christ being seated at the right hand of God? One, It establishes his present and continual reign over all things until his second coming. Ephesians 1, 19 and 22 would be a great text here. A second, it guarantees not only his present active governing reign over all things, but his ongoing work on behalf of us, Christians. It is because Christ is at the right hand of God that he ever lives to intercede for us. Hebrews 7:25 says, Romans 8:34 is also a great text there. All right, next phrase, from there he will come to judge the living and the dead. There are three essential things that we should remember in reading this line as Christians. One is that Christ will come again. You want the big picture of that sometimes confusing book of Revelations? Christ is coming again, and he's victorious, is the big idea there. So Christ will come again. He himself will be our judge. And this is good news for us as Christians. Who is it that will judge you? Do y'all think about this? The Father has handed judgment to the Son. John 5:22, for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. So Christ will be our judge on the last day. And that's happy, happy news. The one who willingly substituted himself for you, brother, sister, will be the one you'll stand before. We should have absolute confidence in the outcome of that judgment. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All right, third, Christ will judge the living and the dead. He will judge everyone throughout history. There will be this grand climactic display and vindication of God's and of Christ's holiness and justice. There we will see his holiness and his justice displayed against all of our ungodliness and unrighteousness. And there we will see his great grace and mercy displayed for all of those who have trusted in Christ and united to him by faith. And there's the Apostles' Creed, session, passion, all the above. Let me pray for us before we step out of here. Father, thank you for this time. We thank you for those who have gone before us, who took time to distill and to set before us and to spotlight some of these key and main elements of the faith. I pray that they would be encouraging to us, even as we've just dipped into them this morning. Lord, I pray that you would specifically encourage us at how complete the work of Christ is for his people. I thank you that our salvation has fully and been finally accomplished in him, that he left nothing undone. I pray that you would help us to worship in exaltation and delight because of that reality in just a few minutes now as we gather together. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.